Before we get started this evening, I'd like to thank the congregation here for giving me the opportunity to come speak to you this evening. It's always a good opportunity to come back. You don't get that very often. We don't get to do that very often, so it's good to see everybody here to have this opportunity again. I'd like to thank those from area congregations for coming out to support the meeting. I'd like to especially thank the brethren out at Weatherford. Who have heard part of this, and they know we'll hear the rest of it in the weeks to come. I also like to thank you if you're from the community. If you have responded to an invitation to come, we hope that what you find here will be from the Scriptures. We strive, and I know that the church here strives in everything they do to be pleasing to God and representing His Word and truth. And if there's anything that you have contention with that I speak about this evening, I pray that you would make note of that to me so that we can study it, so that we can find the truth. The Scripture says, "Let God be true and every man be found a liar." And that is certainly our intent here this evening. We're going to be looking at the kingdom parables found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. You might mark your place there. We will be coming back and forth to that passage. But in Matthew 13, there are several parables that are brought up in that chapter. And just to kind of provide context, if you would, after marking Matthew 13, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, to gain some context before we go in to reading these parables, understanding, we're talking about the kingdom of Christ teaching these parables to help the people there in the first century, as well as us today, to understand principles concerning the kingdom in these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, as each of these parables begins. And as we can see in the Scriptures, the Jews that Christ spoke mainly to had many false expectations about what the kingdom was. Their expectation of the kingdom was an earthly kingdom. It was a kingdom, a king that would come and would lead them in triumph over the Romans, would establish again the Jewish nation as this great and wonderful nation of God, as the children of God. We even see that in the disciples here in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6. After all that had happened, after the resurrection, and here as we near the ascension of Christ, they came together and says in verse 6, "Therefore when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" After all that had happened, after all that had been revealed, that they knew and had learned about Christ, they still expected this physical kingdom. They were still waiting. Is this the time that Israel is going to be brought back to its prominence? And of course, Christ continues in verse 7, and He answers them, "It is not for you to know the seasons or times which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And as you continue along into Acts chapter 2, and I think an important thing for us to understand before we get into talking about these parables concerning the kingdom is that the kingdom is the church. We are in the kingdom today. And we find that as Christ had promised them that the kingdom would come with power. And in Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, when they had all gathered in one place, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As you continue along down to verse 14, when this was questioned, Peter stood up and with the 11 began to speak the gospel. The first gospel sermon here proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, and that this was the day that had been promised. All of these promises in the Old Testament were leading up to this day with the establishment of the kingdom. And in verse 36, He ends this message by telling them that this let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom You crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were pricked in the heart. They asked what they needed to do, and He told them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," that promise again, this promise of salvation, this promise of this kingdom that they had been looking forward to. That where the disciples had asked about this physical kingdom, now this kingdom was here. And in fact, it was exactly what Christ had been promising as he told, as he stood before before Pilate and told them, "My kingdom is not of this earth." And as you drop down all the way to verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." The church is the kingdom. There are many people today, there are many doctrines today that seek to diminish the church. Whether it be the doctrine of premillennialism that looks to some earthly kingdom to come in the future, or even I have found even in the Lord's church, there might not be these doctrines about a future kingdom coming, but there's still a diminishing of the kingdom of the church, of the importance of the church that Christ established. And so as we read through these kingdom parables, let's understand this context. It's talking about the church. The attributes that it describes, that it teaches us about the kingdom, are the things that we look around, that we are in today. And if you are here and you are not a member of the church, you have not done what Peter said to do here in repentance and baptism, being added to the Lord's church. Pray that as we read through this, that these parables, that you would think and consider those things in order to be a part of that kingdom. In Matthew 13, you might turn over there now. In Matthew 13, just to kind of give an overview, of course, as Stan said, tomorrow night, Brother Caleb Westbrook will be preaching on the sower and the seed in the first several verses. Probably one of the parables that is most familiar, we are most familiar with in Matthew 13. Then you have the wheat and the tares. And then we're going to start actually in verse 31. We're going to look at this evening the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. And then finally, we're going to look at the dragnet. And each of these parables teaching a principle concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, again, the church, as it was established, as Christ was preparing them for and teaching, and again, correcting their misconceptions about what this kingdom was going to be. And so let's begin in Matthew 13 and verse 31. In Matthew 13, verse 31 through verse 32, we read here the parable of the mustard seed. And he says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, as I began to prepare this lesson, of course, first thing I wanted to do was find a picture of a mustard seed and a picture of the mustard tree, which led me down a rabbit trail of discovering that there's not a real good consensus among commentators about which exactly breed and what Jesus was exactly talking about. That's what 2,000 years difference will give you. Of course, we know that they understood exactly what he was talking about. In fact, this idiom, like a mustard seed, is one that was common among the Jews. Christ mentioned it, used it several times. He used it in talking about faith like a mustard seed, talking about something small. Among the different breeds of these trees and these seeds. These plants, probably the one that fit the characteristics, at least in my mind, of this what would become a tree so the birds of the air would come and nest in it, is this here. It's called the mustard tree. It's also called the toothpaste tree, toothbrush tree. It's actually still used. The indigenous people will take it and use strips of it to actually brush their teeth, and they say it promotes dental health. But the seed is about 2 or 3 millimeters, and it grows into this large tree that can be upwards of 10, 15, even 20 feet tall sometimes. And of course, the picture being put forward is very clear. The disparity, the contrast between the minuscule nature of that seed and what it became, what it could become. And of course, as I think about this, being from South Texas, what pops into my mind that I have more familiarity with is, I hit the wrong button. Hold up. Is the live oak. Anyone who has spent any point of their youth around oak trees, particularly the live oaks from down in South Texas, taking that little acorn and planting it and seeing, pulling it out and taking it with that acorn when it starts to sprout. You've got that little bitty oak tree there with the tiny leaves and going and standing next to this huge, massive live oak. And it's the same thing. And it's a wonderful, do that with your children if you haven't done that. It's a wonderful lesson that is very similar to this lesson that we see here about the parable of the mustard seed of God, the lesson He teaches us in nature, that something so small can become something so massive. Of course, if we wanted to compare that, found this, I wouldn't know where this. That guy's finger right there is a giant sequoia seed. Barely can see it on the tip of his finger, and yet again, it grows into one of the most massive trees. And this, along with talking about this mustard seed and this tree that Christ describes here in Matthew 13, we see very clearly the image that He's putting forward. A very clear contrast, not only between the size of the seed and then the tree that it would become, but also in contrast to all the other herbs. It says, among all the other herbs, it is the one that becomes this tree, yet it started so small. And just as the mustard seed, the size of that mustard seed was not indicative of its potential, what it could become, the power that was inside that seed, that likewise with the church, with the kingdom, the power of that kingdom is not readily apparent to someone who is looking, again, for physical things. The Jews were looking for a physical kingdom. And when the church came, they didn't see it. They didn't see anything impressive. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. What is this church? And of course, we still have that same thing today. In 2 Corinthians 13, as we read about the church and we look at these things, and these are actually things that people will ridicule us about. How can you be in a kingdom when your king was crucified? But yet, the church endured. Our king was crucified, the saints were persecuted, the citizens of that kingdom were persecuted, but yet the church endures because it is an eternal church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4, it says, "For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." Likewise in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 through 39, speaking of the in the context here, he talks about suffering earlier in the chapter and talking here about the victory that comes through Christ, through being in His kingdom. He says in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no thing that can separate us save our sin, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, as well as many other passages. But if we stay faithful, there's nothing that will separate us from God. Being in that kingdom we are in a kingdom of power. We are in a kingdom of victory. Again, when you look at the attributes from an earthly mindset of the kingdom, how it began in the first century, and you don't see a kingdom of strength. But you look spiritually at this kingdom because it is a spiritual kingdom. Then you see something very different. You see what the kingdom became, what the kingdom could, the potential and power that it has. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks in heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And this is the kingdom that was promised. It's the kingdom that we are in, if indeed you are a member of the body of Christ. And when we look at that kingdom, we of course see it as a kingdom of eternal power, spiritual power. Romans 1 verses 16 and 17, we read that the power of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation, both Jew and Greek, to those who receive that word. Again, that kind of is the crux of it. And why Christ was speaking to them there in Matthew 13, because there would be many there that would not receive it. Earlier in the chapter, as we'll see tomorrow night, there will be those with hardened hearts. There would be those that with other priorities in life that would not receive that kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaking of this, he says in verses 18 and 19, says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Dropping down to verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so out of weakness, out of that grain of mustard seed, out of that little seed, something great became. The kingdom, the church. And so we see in that mustard seed the potential that is in this spiritual kingdom. Going on to Matthew 13, verse 33, a very similar parable. In fact, as you go through Matthew 13, a lot of these smaller ones, you could kind of view them in pairs in terms of the greater theme of these parables. So in like manner to the mustard seed, you have another parable here of something that starts very small, but yet has a huge impact on the things around. And that is the parable here of the leaven. In Matthew 13, verse 33, it continues, "Another parable He spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." In the picture, in each of these parables, is readily apparent to anyone who has any experience with cooking, with yeast. Also, you kind of have in mind, if you've ever made sourdough, and I can't really stand up here and honestly say I've made sourdough, but I've seen it made. that you take that starter, that little bit of starter, you mix it in with the whole, and it's just amazing how through that process of the yeast and the leaven, how it permeates through all of that dough. I think I read in some commentaries that the three measures here, maybe kind of ballparking it at about 6 to 8 gallons of dough. So you're talking about a lot of dough here. And again, something so very small had a huge impact on what was around it. Completely transformed it. What it started with wasn't what it became. And you see in here the picture of the influence of the kingdom of God, the influence of the church. Again, just with a small measure of leaven could transform the whole thing. Likewise, with the kingdom, the influence and the power of the kingdom of Christ would be immense. And again, we see that today. We see really, you could look at this in two ways: the influence of the spiritual kingdom, the transformative power of the kingdom. It transforms that which is around it. We are in the world. We have been put in the world. Some of these other parables, the parable of the dragnet, as well as the parable of the wheat and tares, both call reference to the fact that as the good fish or as the wheat, we are in the world. We are mixed in with the world. And we can see the influence that the church, that the kingdom has on the world around it. In Daniel 2, in verses 44 through 45, a prophecy was given here concerning the kingdom. Another passage that we could go to here to help show that the kingdom is the church. It was established in the first century. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, as Daniel interprets this this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had, the dream of the statues, the head of gold, the torso of silver, the legs of bronze, and then the calves and the feet of iron and further clay mixed with that. As he completes that picture, there's then this rock cut without hands from the mountain. And it crushes all the others. And it says in verse 44, an explanation of that. In the days of these kings, and again, that is the kings of that fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, the first century, when the church was established. In verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to this king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Again, we see the power of the kingdom in the world around it. Even though there are many who do not believe, that will not believe, yet you cannot deny, even the world cannot deny the impact of the kingdom, the Lord's church, has had. In Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. In Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. As Christ is sending out His apostles, giving them this commission to go and to spread the gospel, He makes this bold claim here. He makes this statement to both them and to us today, in saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ has all authority. Again, not all will believe, but all will come under judgment. As we get to the parable of the dragnet, that will become exceedingly clear. But all are under the judgment. All are under the authority of Christ, even if they do not admit that. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, we have an instance of even the enemies of the cross of Christ, the enemies of the church, giving heedance to the transformative power of the church and what it had done in the first century. It says in Acts 17 and verse 6, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, this is this mob that had gathered protesting the teaching of the gospel. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." But the impact of the church that it had in the first century, that it can have on those around us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. Being a spiritual kingdom. We talk here about spiritual weapons, a spiritual warfare. And again, the power and the influence of that warfare. And in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience where your obedience is fulfilled. Wherever the gospel of Christ goes, there is change. There's always change. Again, that's one of the lessons of the parable of the sower. Where the seed is sown, there is something that happens. Even with those who reject the gospel, there is something. There's judgment. And so when the gospel, with this spiritual warfare and spreading the gospel to those around, not only in the first century, a lot of times the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, we see very clearly the spread of the gospel in the first century. But let us not think that these parables and their application stop there. They apply to us just as well. And the influence and the power that the kingdom continues to hold and being able to change the world around us when you preach the gospel, it changes. a person has to make a choice. They're either going to choose to obey and allow these strongholds to be pulled down and to turn to obedience to Christ, or they are going to be judged. They will judge themselves unfaithful and unworthy of that word. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There's also a very real and very powerful transformation that happens in the individual as well. Every one of us that is here as a member of the body of Christ can give testimony, can bear witness to that. The power of the gospel to change and transform us. In Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses 12 and 13, speaking here of the teaching of the kingdom, the Word of God, it says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give account." We see here the power of that gospel to pierce the heart. As we read there in Acts chapter 2, when they were cut to the heart in obedience to the gospel and wishing to turn to the obedience to the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the transformation that took place in the lives of the Corinthians, many of which were involved with all manner of illicit sins. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 10, he lists out all these sins. "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then in verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Just as, again, that leaven goes in and transforms that lump. Oftentimes, the Bible speaks of the influence of leaven in the negative sense, the leaven of sin spreading throughout the individual, spreading throughout the church. But here it's used in a positive sense, in the sense that God's Word can so influence us in obedience to the gospel of Christ and the kingdom. We are cleansed. We are fully changed and transformed. And this transformation leads us to eternal life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Can you see the contrast? The theme that Christ is carrying through these parables is that they were looking for something physical, but if they kept looking for something physical, they weren't going to find it. They weren't going to find the kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. In chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore," verse 17, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And this is the promise that we are given when it comes to the spiritual kingdom. When we become a part of that, when we are in that kingdom, we have that opportunity of forgiveness, of transformation, of again, being benefits, heirs of the power and glory of that kingdom. Then thirdly, back to Matthew 13. We're going to read these two as a pair. The hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, are very clearly meant to be read together, as it is very much, again, like the mustard seed and the leaven. Carries very much the same lesson with very, very little difference between the two. And in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, in these two parables, the point, the picture that Christ is painting for the people is very clear. Something that any of them, if they had the understanding concerning either the treasure in the land or pearls, that they would make these same decisions. When you look at this parable of the hidden treasure, I was reading a commentary and it made the point, because I've always had this picture in my mind of tripping over like this little treasure box that's kind of sticking out of the ground. And I've always had in my mind, well, first thing I do, I just dig it up. And he put forward, but perhaps maybe even better of the idea that Christ was going towards, is recognizing something about this land. Maybe there is an opportunity for mining. There is something treasure. There is treasure to be made with this land. There is something here that is immense and valuable. And likewise with this pearl, this man finds this pearl, goes and sells all that he has so that he could purchase that one pearl. And again, the message is clear that just as each of these men recognized the value, recognized that what they saw was worth far more exceedingly than their entire net worth, that it was worth everything to get rid of that all, to sacrifice it all for this, so likewise the kingdom is worthy of the sacrifice of everything that we would have. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when we understand the kingdom, when we understand it being the church, when we understand that it was established on the death of Christ, on the gift of His blood, the purchasing price of this kingdom was the blood of Christ. It says in Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Value of the kingdom. And that just touches the tip of that. You could continue lesson upon lesson talking about the value of the kingdom of Christ, the value of the church, the fact that to purchase the church, it costs the blood of the Son of God. Tells you everything you need to know about the worth and the value of that kingdom, and the willingness we should all have to be a part of that kingdom. But not only that, it's not just what the kingdom is, but also what the kingdom promises. God is a good God. He is a loving God. And He has given us promises that go along with this kingdom. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, this passage speaks to the fact of what a lot of people in this world, if not, you might even say the majority of people in this world, are looking for something. Maybe put a word on it, peace. They're looking for something. And Peter kind of encapsulates this in this passage and recognizes that when you find the spiritual kingdom, when you find the church, when you find the promises that are in Christ, you realize that perhaps what you were looking for all along wasn't what you thought it was. It was this. And that is the parable of the hidden treasure. This man looking along and he stumbles across this treasure. Then you have the pearl of great price. In both of these cases, you have someone coming across something of immense value that they are willing to give everything for, recognizing that in their latter state is so much better than the beginning. And Peter says, "We were once not a people, but now we are. We have a family. We have promises. We have hope. Things that we could not say before becoming a Christian. And likewise, we were once in darkness, but are now in light." What so many people are in this life, they think that they need more and more of this and go deeper and deeper into sin. But what they need is light. What they need is to come out of that darkness. And that is the promise that God has given to us, the value in that kingdom. And that value is there. And one of the messages of this parable is looking for that spiritual. Because, again, the Jews, they didn't have the right view. The Jews were that man that was walking by and look, here's the pearl of great price, and they just walk right on by it. because they have no idea what to look for. They've got no spiritual discernment. They do not have a heart from it. And we read in the Scriptures that those who seek for truth, those who seek spiritually for spiritual things, God has given us a promise. In Luke 11 and verses 9 through 13, Luke 11 verses 9 through 13, God has given us a promise that if we seek, we will find. And in Luke 11 verses 9 through 13, it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" Now, we as Christians, we can apply this to prayer and to many things, and we oftentimes do. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are seeking truth, let me ask you to apply this and help us to understand that if you are truly searching for truth, God's not going to put a wall up. He's not going to hide truth from you if you are searching. If you truly have a mind and a heart for knowing, for wanting to know that truth. In John chapter 8, one of the messages that I wish that, again, it's a controversial statement in the denominational world around us, but truth is knowable. We can know the truth. I can, in this parable, the man walking through the marketplace looking for that pearl of great price had in mind exactly what he was looking for. And if he could not know the standard of what was a good pearl and what was a fake one, then he would have, why would he sell everything? That is a foolish thing to do. But he knew. He knew what he was looking for. And the Scriptures tell us we can know. In John 8, verse 32, of course, verse 32 is, we oftentimes quote that, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let's not forget verse 31, because verse 31 is really what separates this from many people. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in my word. Because what separates so many people from the truth, that even they say they desire the truth, but they never find it because they've got no desire to abide in his word. They don't want to change. They don't want to repent and to turn. This man seeking the pearl of great price, he was willing to give all that he had in order to obtain that. Likewise, maybe a page back to John 7:17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." We can know and discern God's word. Acts 7 verse 11, take study. The Bereans, they studied the Scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Do not take these things as my word. Take them, study them, and apply those things that you find in the Scriptures. Not because I said it, or Stan says it, or any of these men this week said it. Say it because God said it. That is this our source of authority. We can know the truth. We can find that pearl, and we can have such confidence that we are willing to give up everything in this life in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven. But then you have the parable of the hidden treasure. And what differs between the two, in the parable of the pearl of great price, the man knew what he was looking for. He had a mind to finding that pearl. But in the parable of the hidden treasure, he stumbles across the treasure. He stumbles across something of great value. But what's similar between the two, while the circumstances are different, the common thread is both of them instantly knew they found something valuable. And there are many people probably here. There are some that maybe you're like the man searching for the pearl of great price. Maybe you came to the truth. Maybe you came to the gospel. Being raised in the church, you knew all along you were studying, you were looking, and you found the truth. And you always kind of were on that trajectory. But I would dare say there are probably many of you here this evening that are like that man stumbling across the hidden treasure. You just happen to hear a lesson. You just happen to read an article. You happen to be talking to someone, or you happen to pick up the Scriptures and you found truth. And you recognize truth, you love truth, and you responded to truth. And that's the message that we see in this parable, the hidden treasure. In Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, likewise, the promise of finding the truth is not just there for those who are explicitly seeking it, but also, again, for those that perhaps aren't. Anyone can, if they have a heart to recognize that truth, a heart to accept that truth, The promise that we see here in Acts 17 is God is there. In Acts 17, verse 26, as Paul is preaching to the pagans here on Mars Hill in Athens, he says he has made from one, that is, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The promise here given to us is there in verse 27, that God is not far from any one of us. There is no one who, as it says in Romans chapter 1, that has an excuse. All are without excuse. We must turn. We must repent. Verse 30. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to sacrifice these things in recognition of the kingdom, in recognition of this promise and of the truth that we have before us. In Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, and in the context here, Paul is making application here to the gospel going to the Gentiles and not just being to the Jews. Again, another misconception about this idea of a physical Jewish kingdom is that it would just be Jews. It was a national thing, but that's not what the church was. That wasn't the manifold wisdom of God. It would be all that could be found in that kingdom. And it says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But lest we think that somehow these Gentiles just magically appeared in the kingdom, that they didn't have to do anything, just go up a few verses to verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The importance of the gospel being spread, again, that was part of the idea of the gospel, the parable of the leaven. If we're holding that in, if we're holding the gospel in, we're not allowing it to do its work, to influence those around us. And so when one discovers the truth, even though they might not be looking for it, when they discover the truth, they turn, they have found truth. They have had that spiritual discernment and recognition of that of value and sacrificed all things. Again, there are many examples. The Philippian jailer, you could use as an example there. Anywhere that Paul went as he established the church, I doubt anybody woke up that day and said, you know what, today I'm going to burn all my sorcery books. That's what they did, because they saw something of value and they were willing to give up everything. And tonight, if you see something of value in the truth, you see that what is required of you to do in obedience to the gospel of Christ, I would pray that you'd repent, you'd turn, and be willing to sacrifice all things for that kingdom. And then lastly, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50, we have the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Christ says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When we read this, again, like these others, the message, the picture being put forward is very clear. We have here a picture of judgment. There will be judgment in this kingdom. This parable speaks of this judgment in the spiritual kingdom, a very real and consequential judgment. But not just that, but also that the judgment's going to be at the end. And again, this stood in stark contrast to what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting Christ to Messiah to come to raise up the nation of Israel and overthrow the Romans and to have that judgment, to have their victory. But again, they were sore mistaken. As the church continued in the first century, you had some of the Jews that rejected the gospel and formed the zealots and continued to fight that battle against the Romans, and they were slaughtered. They did not find the spiritual kingdom because they were still looking for the earthly. They did not heed the words that Christ spoke here. Judgment upon the separation of the good from the evil, from the saved and the lost, would not be until the end. This spiritual kingdom would continue to persist. It wouldn't be a national kingdom that would rise up and overthrow others in the present age. It would be a spiritual kingdom that would continue to persist in this world with Christ reigning from heaven. But then in the judgment day, that judgment would happen. So the first thing I'd like to look at is some of these passages. Very clearly, the scriptures state there will be a judgment. Our life is of consequence. The choices that we make, these consequences are real. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just let that sink in sometime. Just sit there quietly sometimes and think about that. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, what your situation in life is, one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You're going to be judged for the things that you have done. And there perhaps are times where that, as you are thinking about making some choice in your life, you're thinking about the trajectory of sin, stop and think about that. That is inescapable. You will stand before. Imagine yourself standing before and answering for the things that you have done, the things that you have not turned and repented from. Consequences of our life, or of our failure, of our faithfulness, are all real. We should long to be in that kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, we see a picture here. We see a promise of this coming judgment that will come in that last resurrection day. The second coming of Christ, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And then likewise, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. God is a God of perfect love. God is love. The scriptures say it. We know it. We proclaim it. But God also is justice. He is a God of perfect justice. And we read in this passage in Hebrews 26, we read of that justice and of why the scripture says to fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which would devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." consequences of this life are real. There will be a judgment. But as a member of the body of Christ, as a part of His kingdom, we can have hope. We have refuge in the kingdom. Just as Noah and his family had refuge on the ark. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the judgment that he brings to mind there in the context about the safety that is in God. That judgment will come. But if we are a child of God, if we are a faithful child of God, then we do not need to worry about that. In fact, we look forward to it. We look forward to that coming judgment. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, it says that in recognition of all this, we endure. The church endures. The kingdom endures, even through suffering. Since we wish the good fish could be separated from the bad, the wheat from the tares, we wish that could happen. We pray for the Lord to come quickly. But we endure while this life continues, living faithfully in the kingdom. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What a horrible thing to have obeyed the gospel of Christ, to have suffered, but yet because of a lack of endurance, because of the struggles of the world, because of just not being able to stand the pressure, the intimidation, the turmoil of this world, you give in, you turn. What a horrible thing to fall away, as the writer here speaks of. Do not be of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but be those who endure to the saving of the soul. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, 7 and 8. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." We also, I'd like for us to keep in mind that as we wait patiently, as we endure, let us also wait humbly. Because I think there is, and I speak for myself, a very dangerous temptation to kind of get this us versus them mentality with those that are outside, to get this mentality in the kingdom of building up large walls, digging a trench, and hunkering down and staying safe till Christ comes. That's not what we see the kingdom. We guard ourselves, we hedge ourselves from sin, but we want to leaven the world. We let our light shine. We want to spread the gospel. And we need to recognize who we are. Why? How did we come to be in this kingdom? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 14, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him and for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And so as we are in this dragnet through life, as we are being carried, as we are in the kingdom, as we're living and working and mingling with those in the world, let the good fish never look at the bad fish and look our despise and look our down our noses at them. We need to remember, we used to be them. The heart can change. We can change. Those around us can change. That is the parable of the leaven. That is the parable of the mustard seed, the power of the gospel. And so we suffer, we endure faithfully and humbly in this kingdom, looking forward to that very real and consequential judgment. So in conclusion, as we've read through these parables, we see, we hopefully have learned, Christ's kingdom is no ordinary kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It cannot be measured by earthly means. when we seek to make the Lord's church a business or fashion it in some according to earthly wisdom, it's going to fail. That's not what it was designed for. It's a spiritual kingdom built on spiritual promises, having a spiritual foundation, a spiritual law. I want to read Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29, I love this passage. Anytime you talk about the church, this passage here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, helps you to appreciate as ones being in the church what it is that we have, to not diminish the importance and the value of what we have in the Lord's kingdom. And if you are not a member of the body of Christ, you are not in the church, this is what you can be in. Again, if you are willing to sacrifice all and follow Him. In verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We read these parables about the kingdom. We read about its power, about its influence. We read about its value, the willingness we should have to recognize that value, to give up everything for it. And we read about its judgment. Hopefully we can take these things, we can treasure them, we can apply them, we can learn more about the kingdom. In Matthew 13, in conclusion of all these parables, Jesus spoke what we might consider one more parable. And where he says in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." I dare say that there are many here tonight, probably most here tonight, that most of the things that we talked about tonight are not new to you. They are the old things in your storehouse, but maybe there are things that are new. Maybe there are things that give better appreciation, better understanding. But the point is clear that we are to take all that is true. We are to take God's word, we're to apply it, we're to hold to it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God, let him hear what the Word of God has to say to us and learn from it. We would close with this question. Are you a part of this kingdom? Are you here as you sit here tonight? Do you have that hope? Do you have that confidence like the man who found the pearl of great price, or like the one who found that hidden treasure? Do you have the confidence of being able to give everything that you have in this life, to sacrifice all things, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? Counting all things as rubbish so that you might gain Christ. If you haven't studied, if you don't know, if you don't have that confidence in your salvation, if you don't have that confidence in that salvation through the promises of the Word, again, it's very clear what the Scriptures say. To become a Christian, you must hear the Word. You must believe that Word. You must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried in water for the remission of your sins in baptism. Having done that, you are a child of God. You have been made a part of this kingdom. But being part of that kingdom, you can fall away. You can wander away. You can fall into judgment. You can make that right as well by asking Him for forgiveness. God is faithful. He is just and faithful to forgive you of your sins if you will confess those things, if you will turn from them, repent from them. 1 John chapter 1. Are you willing to give up all things to be a part of this kingdom? Do you recognize its value? Do you have that confidence? If the answer is no, then you need to see what's lacking. You need to see what needs to change, what you need to turn, what you need to repent of. If there's some need that you have this evening, we ask that you come now while we stand, while we sing.